Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah? You can find chapter 1, and we're going to not really be in chapter 1. We're going to move through a few chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you're using an outline book, it's your third page of notes in on the lake side of your notes. So we're going to come back, I think, to 1 and 2, but we're going to start number 3, Jesus' ministry begins. So this morning we're going to lay some groundwork for where we're going in the series of Jesus' ministry, particularly in Galilee. And so it'll be a little bit of setup and background and teaching that I trust will help fill in some blanks and give a clearer picture, ultimately, of Jesus and his ministry and his mission. And I think that the more we know about some of the context of Scripture, the more impactful it is for us, the greater understanding we have of Christ and God. And so we want to look at the political scene of Isaiah's day and then the spiritual scene of Isaiah's day. And so we're going to go back about 750 years before Jesus is born. And there is, on the political scene, trouble, a lot of trouble. So if you look at the first page of a map, you have an aerial view of the regions that we'll be speaking of throughout these weeks. You've got Judea in the southern part of Israel, and those are two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Remember, these Israel was divided, and so Judah and Benjamin are on the southern part of the region. Thank you. If you don't have an outline book and like one, just raise your hand. And then there are 10 tribes on the northern side, and in the middle you see Samaria. And so, just a side note, we're going to talk about Assyria, which is an empire, a great power during the time we're going to look at this morning in Isaiah's time. And Assyria would conquer nations and peoples, and they assembled them. They would bring them as exiles into this region we know as Samaria. So it was a very mixed region of nations and Gentiles, Jews, pagan worship, idolatry. And so as those people mixed, they became pretty much anathema, rejected by the Jews. And so you had this region of Samaria that the Jews hated, but it was in the middle and separated the northern and southern kingdoms. And the Samaritans hated the Jews, and so that's in the middle, but that's Assyria's doing. They kind of assembled this region. So in the northern part, we have the 10 tribes. We call that Israel, and the southern nation of Jews, the divided Jews, is Judah. The northern kingdom, also known as Ephraim, as you read through some of the Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah, you'll see reference to Ephraim, which is just the northern 10 tribes. They bordered with Syria. And so if you go to the northern part today, you can look over, like we did, the border into Syria, and you could actually see Damascus way in the distance from the mountaintop we were, except that day was cloudy, and so we didn't get to see it. But that's right up there. Now, Assyria is further up north. Today, Assyria would be in the northern part of Iraq and the southeastern part of Turkey. So that's this empire that's growing in Assyria, and this great powerful people. And they were fierce warriors. They were brutal. They terrorized that region. So much so that if you read some of the extra-biblical history of that time, when cities knew that the Assyrians were marching on them, rather than suffer the brutality that they would face, whole cities would commit suicide because they were so afraid of what the Assyrians would do to them. And you could read the history of that and the horrors of war when the Assyrians showed up. Side note, we have a couple side notes this morning. Nineveh was right in the heart of Assyria. And so when God calls Jonah, a prophet out of Israel, to go preach to Nineveh so that they would be saved, you could understand his hesitancy and reluctance to go to bring salvation to a people that were so brutal toward them. So that's the northern part. So Assyria keeps on attacking and brutalizing the northern regions of Israel and Syria. Syria and Israel north is trying to get Judah south to ally themselves with them and fight against the Assyrians. So they're just looking for extra power and strength. Well, the king of Judah, Ahaz, does not want anything to do with that. He's just trying to mind his own business. He's got enough trouble. And so he tells them no. So Assyria and northern Israel are now warring against southern Israel, Judah. So there's all kinds of political wranglings here that is just adding trouble upon trouble. To make matters worse, there's spiritual issues that God is dealing with. Israel as a whole has been backsliding and rebelling against God. They've been living in disobedience. They've been bringing in idol worship and foreign gods. And so God is actually using Assyria to bring judgment. And so what's happening politically is really God moving behind the scenes to bring judgment to his people. Don't always just think politics is politics. A lot of times what we see in the world that's troubling to us, or even in our own country, a lot of times God is using politics for his purposes. And oftentimes it's to bring judgment. And so God's going to bring judgment by Assyria and also Babylon. So Babylon's in the mix as well. And so we know the Assyrian Empire is going to come in and bring destruction and ruin and destroy the northern kingdoms. And then we know Babylon is coming in and they're going to push Assyria out and become the next powerful empire, and they're going to come into Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to bring destruction and devastation there. So pretty much all of Israel, north and south, is going to be leveled. And God is working this to bring repentance to them and to bring them back to himself. That's ultimately going to lead to the 70 years of exile, King Nebuchadnezzar, and then that's going to roll into the Persian Empire, King Cyrus, and other things that are happening, and then ultimately bringing the people back, a remnant back to Jerusalem, and rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. And so we're going to touch on some of those things as we go along our journey these next couple of weeks. So let's get to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is where things sort of pick up, where Isaiah now is preaching and prophesying to God's people and warning them trying to bring them back to repentance. But the more it seems that prophets, not just Isaiah, but many of the prophets would bring this message of repentance to God's people, the more they rebelled and rejected the prophets and rejected the word of God that they brought. And so it just got worse and worse. They were in such depravity. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we are familiar. This is one of the most known chapters in the Bible, not just in Isaiah. But Isaiah gets a vision from the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Now, remember the context here. Everything is falling apart, not just politically now, but spiritually. And God is bringing a message of judgment to his people through the prophets. But as we see, and we'll see, there's also a message of hope. But God now is dealing with Isaiah first, and he gives them this vision. And though the cities and Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed and leveled, God shows up to Isaiah, and Isaiah sees a vision of God's glory filling the temple. This was so unreal. This isn't what was happening. But God was showing him something that would be. And he saw the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah first sees himself, not just the people, but he sees himself. "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people who are unclean and sinful and have rejected God." The foundations, the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without habitation and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So this is a lot of things that are happening now spiritually through the prophecy of Isaiah that God has given him to speak to the people. So God's speaking here of total and complete devastation. And what little bit remains, I'm going to come and wipe that out too. And the cities are going to be desolate. And your people are going to be led away into captivity. And he says, "The only thing left from this mighty oak that's being cut down in judgment is a stump, a root." And here at the end of chapter 6, God is just sort of giving little bits and pieces of a bigger picture. He says, almost as a side note, but this is kind of the culmination of this chapter, "The holy seed is its stump." So let's hold that. The holy seed is the stump. The little bit that remains, the only hope that you have, is a seed. We go to chapter 7. And this begins what some scholars have called the book of Emmanuel, from Isaiah chapter 7 into chapter 12, which focuses on the coming Messiah and a messianic age. God has, through Isaiah, been speaking to the people, and he's also speaking to the king Ahaz. And he's trying to wake Ahaz up as the leader of the people. And he says, I want to give you a sign. I'm trying to speak to you. I want to reveal myself to you so you understand the day. You understand what's happening. And so he comes to Isaiah, to Ahaz, in chapter 7. The son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he goes through kind of setting that up. And the Lord said in verse 3, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. And so it just goes on here. That's a good verse to highlight, isn't it? Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of the threats of these other kings and nations. Let's go up against Judah and terrify it, they're saying. Let us conquer it. So this fear. But he says, don't worry, this is not going to come to pass, this total destruction. And then in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of your God. He's really trying to get the king's attention. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God? So Ahaz is just dismissing God right out. And he's not even giving an ear. He won't receive a sign. He is focused on alliances and gathering powers to reinforce his might so that he might stand against the impending doom. And so God says, I want to give you a sign. I want to give you some hope. And Ahaz rejects it. He says, I don't want a sign. But then God says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, whether you want it or not. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim, northern Israel, split and departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And he goes on there to speak about the judgment that's to come. So basically what he's saying here is, you have rejected me, you've rejected my sign, you've rejected the hope that I'm offering you, and so I'm going to send two sons. One is going to be a son of destruction and devastation, and these nations are going to come in to destroy. The other is going to be a son of hope, Emmanuel. Now, there is dual prophecy that's taking place here, which is often the case in prophecy. And so 750 years prior to the birth of Jesus, there are things that are happening that God is addressing immediately. And so it has to do with current events. And so there's going to be a child born there, and that happened historically. And so some of these things were for that day, but it was also looking to future promise that there is ultimately going to be a son that is given to you, Emmanuel. And so that's working through chapter 7 with King Ahaz. We move on to chapter 8 after this promised deliverer is rejected and Ahaz refused the sign. In chapter 8, God gives this other son, and in my translation, it's a name that is hard to pronounce and we wouldn't understand, but the translation and the name of this son is swift to the plunder and spoil. In other words, there's coming one who is going to bring destruction. A child that would be the sign of darkness and ruin. So let's look at chapter 8. We're getting to Jesus, if you haven't already begun to see. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet, write on it common characters belonging to Mer, Shalal, Hashbaz. That's the son. And I went to the prophetess. She conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mer, Shalal, Hashbaz, which is swift to the plunder and spoil, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. And therefore, behold, the Lord will bring up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise over the channel. So again, just this invasion, sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, be broken, you people, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. How often we get that reversed, don't we? We fear the things that God says we ought not fear, and we don't fear the one that God says we should fear. He should be our fear and dread. He should be the one that we look to please and to honor and to obey. He's the one that we should ally ourselves with. But instead, we look to earthly things. We fear earthly things. We think power comes from earthly things. We think our answer and our wisdom and our help and our hope is in things of the earth. And we have this upside down. And so here's this word, be in dread of the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, do not a people inquire or should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Where do you get your counsel? Where do you get your wisdom? You're saying you're going after earthly wisdom. And you're even pursuing spiritual things that are demonic. That's what they were doing. Necromancers and sorcerers. And you're listening to the peeps and the muttering, the chirping, the chattering, the nonsense. And the word of God has come to you. And the word of God has come to us. And we fill our ears with the chattering and the chirping and the muttering of the world. And we try to find wisdom and counsel from those who are far from God and have nothing to offer us. And we think there's some hope in that. And God is speaking to them and to us today. Take wisdom from God. Be careful where we get our word from. Be careful what we believe and what we pursue. Why do you inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? I love at the resurrection. I know it's not directly related, but it just reminds me when Jesus is resurrected, he's at the tomb and they come looking for him. Why do you search for the living among the dead? You're looking in the wrong place. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There's no light. Now look at verse 21, because this is leading up to one of the next most known passages in Scripture. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So let's just pause there for just a moment. So here's this shift that God is speaking to and through Isaiah. There's going to be such devastation. It's going to bring such darkness, deep, deep, deep darkness, despair, despondency, hopelessness. What then? And then God speaks. In this land of darkness, the people walking in deep darkness, they've seen a great light. And he goes on here and he talks about how this is going to change. That even the boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment that is rolled in blood. This is the enemy armies and these soldiers, these warriors that have so totally devastated God's people that their garments are just covered with the blood of God's people. And he says that every boot and every garment will be burned as fuel for the fire. The question is, how? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now put yourself in this moment. Everything is lost. I mean, we have no concept of this in our day and age, and where most of us have lived and are living. We have no concept of what this looks like. But an entire nation and people have been devastated, destroyed, going into captivity. They'll be scattered throughout the earth. And then there's this hope of peace and promise. This government will have no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If you have your map, again, take a look, and I don't have this highlighted. It's not even on this map. But if you Google maps during Isaiah's time and then in Jesus' time. So if we're looking at either map, if you want to kind of zoom in, Naphtali and Zebulun, that's being prophesied against in Isaiah, that's speaking about this heavy darkness, is right up here, a little bit south and west of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so you're going to see that orange, if you're on that map, the close-up map, that orange area is where the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun are. And that's where Isaiah is prophesying. So keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 9, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And all of that is to set up this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus has just been baptized by John, and he's led into the wilderness and is tempted in the beginning of chapter 4. And verse 11 says that the devil left him, and angels came and were ministering to him. Matthew 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He went back to Nazareth and then left Nazareth. We're going to backtrack in the next couple of days and pick up that Nazareth scene, but he left Nazareth and he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." this finally, 700 years later, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these were the darkest of the dark that Isaiah prophesied. If you see again on the map, if Assyria is up north in modern Iraq and Turkey, when they would come down and bring devastation throughout the land of Israel and even trying to reach down through Samaria and into Judah, Naphtali and Zebulun were the front lines. They were the first tribes in the north that Assyria would come through. And they would be the last that the Assyrians would leave. So they took the brunt of the judgment of God. And it was the heavy weight and the darkness of that region, those tribes, that God promised that there's going to be a light. 700 and a few years later, an angel comes into Nazareth, right in that region, and announces that there's going to be a child. You'll call him Emmanuel. It's Isaiah. God is with you. He wasn't. He lifted his presence. He exposed the people to judgment. And there was nothing but despair and hopelessness. But God said, I'm sending a son. And he is Emmanuel. And God is coming to you again. And the dawn rises. And Jesus is born. And a couple decades into his life, as his ministry begins, he's rejected in Nazareth, his hometown. And we're told that he went into the region of Galilee, where the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun were so devastated, and the fulfillment of God's promise has now come. This is going to launch the ministry of Jesus. If we could try our best to appreciate the sharp contrast between this land and these people apart from God, and then God showing up and bringing hope and light and life. We'll talk about the rejection. We'll talk about the struggles and the same heart, it seemed, when centuries earlier and really throughout their history, they wouldn't hear the word of God. They wouldn't accept the messenger of God. And so it's going to happen even in Jesus' life. But there is now a dawn. And Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, not just from Isaiah, but from the foundations of the earth, of the universe, of the world. God had designed a plan, and it is now coming to fruition. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, Isaiah says. Let's jump back as we finish to chapter 11 of Isaiah. And we're done. The prophecy of this Messiah continues. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes, but what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, the faithfulness of the belt of his loins. Down to verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That remaining stump, after all of the devastation and the people of God scattered, there's a seed of the Holy One, the root of Jesse, and it's going to start to sprout, and it's going to grow, and it's going to bring forth a kingdom. And then Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, and so this, what day is that? That's this day. Okay, this is a day we're living in now, from the time that Jesus was born and Emmanuel has come. In that day, you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What a song of praise we have. That this is not just for Israel and a tiny nation somewhere far away. This isn't just some historical thing that we read and study. The spiritual reality of Isaiah and Matthew, Old Testament and New Testament, is that each and every one of us have walked in deep darkness. Each and every one of us have been devastated by the enemy. Each of us have walked in despair and confusion and hopelessness. All of us living under the wrath and judgment of God. But in deep darkness, a light has shined, and he has brought hope to us. And then we have a song of praise. He has become my salvation. He has triumphed. He is ruling and he is reigning. And what the enemy may have done, and what the enemy may have tried to do, and what we thought was the final word, there is a stump. There is a hope. There is a promise. And God has come to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And today we sing this song of salvation. He is my strength. And I will draw water from the wells of salvation. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Wonderful Savior. Jesus, Jesus. Our hope is in you. Dear Jesus, thank you, God, for coming to us. Though we deserve wrath and judgment, though we have sinned against you and we have lived in disobedience and rebellion, we have set up our own idols, we have disregarded you and your ways. You have not left us in despair. There's a promise. Emmanuel has come. He is redeemed. He is restored. He has brought new life and hope to us. The Holy One of Israel is in our midst, and he's living not just around us, but he lives within us. We thank you, dear God, for the hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, in the deepest, darkest places, in the greatest hurts, in our fears, in our loss, in our regret, in our shame, you have stepped in. So we will sing a song of thanks and praise to you. What a Savior. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Worthy God. We pray, Lord, you would help us to comprehend, understand just a little bit better this redemption plan and story. God, that we would recognize the work that you have done and how desperate we really were and are. And Lord, that it would just fill our hearts with praise. We thank you. Help us to walk now, Lord, in victory that you've given us, in new life. We bless your name. Thank you, Jesus. Let's sing hymn number 18. As we close, we'll take our offering, and you can stand as we sing this. Hymn number 18.
He loved the world that he
Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. We're dismissed. We'll see you at dinner, 12:30. God bless you.